1 Peter 4 this morning, the first six verses of 1 Peter 4. So, but before we get into our interpretation, let's go ahead and read all six verses. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Thus to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, we are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and that they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that they are judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in spirit, the way God does. Let's talk briefly about what Peter is and isn't doing in broad strokes before we get into the specific contours of the passage. The first thing is very fortunate for me. Peter has moved on from that deep Christological passage that Steve covered last Sunday. So I get off easy, and Steve had it very difficult. But I did Matthew 5, 17 through 18 a couple of Wednesdays ago, so I don't really feel bad about missing out on 1 Peter 3, 19 through 22. So we should expect exhortation in this passage, Peter urging his readers to act a specific way, according to the will of God. So we'll look at how he does that. We also will notice that Peter is drawing an analogy between Christ and the believer. The suffering of Christ, the suffering of believers, and also the resurrection of Christ and resurrection life, which is the specific verb that Peter uses in verse 6 when he refers to life in the Spirit. Something else that Peter is doing is using the word flesh and a very high frequency in this part of his epistle. In the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-X, flesh. It occurs seven times as a noun in Peter's epistle. So catch this, it occurs seven times. Six of those are in 3:19 to 4:1 through 6. The other one is actually in a quote from Isaiah, and that's back in 1 Peter 1:24. I'll just read that. All flesh is like grass. And so we have one occurrence as a noun in a quote, and then we have the other six clustered together. So Peter's done that for some reason. We'll want to look at why he's done that as well. I'm going to read a bit from Romans 8, because it's also important to talk about what Peter's not doing. So you can turn there if you like. I'm going to go to Romans 8, and I'll start in verse 3. As I read this, listen for the contrast between flesh and spirit. This is Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And we could continue along those lines illustrating the contrast. I really like, I think, the NIV's translation of Romans 8, 9, which talks about the realm of the Spirit or the realm of the flesh. It's one or the other. And so clearly in Paul, the word flesh, which is the same word that we have here in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, has a moral connotation to it. It is that which opposes God. But we want to be careful to pay attention, especially if flesh is translated consistently in your Bible, like the ESV or the New King James, that we don't read Paul into Peter, because Paul would never say, as Peter does in verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or in verse 2, that you can live in the flesh, but not for human passions. And so Paul and Peter are encouraging the believers to do the same thing in the end. It's righteous living. But Paul uses flesh in a theological sense, whereas Peter uses flesh to refer to our earthly human existence and the frailty of it. And he does this because it makes a good contrast with life in the Spirit. So we have earthly flesh, human existence, we have death, and then we have life in the Spirit. So we'll be able to pay close attention to the way that Peter uses his words. Also, we're going to have to address the disconnect between the believers that Peter's writing to and us, because there's a lot of talk in here about suffering. And the fact is that here in the West, we don't suffer in any real sense for our faith. So we're going to have to ask, how is this passage applicable to us? And we'll see that Peter gives us several answers that we can derive from interpretation. And then as we close out today, I'm going to broaden the horizon a bit and suggest a couple of other possibilities based on application. All right, so let's get into our exposition. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore, so we see immediately that Peter wants us to recall the previous thoughts, especially verse 18. So let's go ahead and do that. Let's read 1 Peter 3:18 and then continue in 4:1. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 4:1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right, let's flip back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because Peter tells us to arm ourselves, and this is not the first time he's used warfare language. So, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says something similar. And here we find an adjectival use of flesh, which comes close to Paul. So notice once again the difference. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war, and there's our warfare language, against the soul. But notice Peter is very clear about the war that he's talking about. Skip down to verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And then skipping down to 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. All right, so back to 4:1. The warfare language that Peter is drawing off of is a very vivid way, especially when we think about the gruesomeness of ancient Near Eastern warfare. It's a vivid way to illustrate spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare, Peter would certainly argue, is more serious than physical warfare. And so Peter uses very heightened language to emphasize the seriousness of spiritual warfare and how we're to be prepared for it. And preparation is one thing that he stresses as he continues. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Okay, this same way of thinking, the language here can have a nuance of intent. Okay, so let's once again flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1. Chapter 1, 13 through 15. And notice the intent, the deliberation here. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your minds for action. Okay, so we see this preparation that Peter has in mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you. And so we have this similar concept of the preparation of the mind. If you wait to prepare yourself for battle when you're already in battle, then you've waited too long. Very simple, isn't it? I want to read a quote from a commentator who really makes a good point. He says, the martial or the warfare language indicates that discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life, particularly in view of the suffering believers encounter. The Christian life is certainly not depicted as passive, in which believers simply, quote, let go and let God. I don't know if anyone has that bumper sticker or not, and maybe there are times when we can apply that last phrase, but the Christian life is not depicted as passive. And that's absolutely right, and Peter is encouraging premeditation. Get ready. Arm yourselves. So this is one answer to our question of applicability. We don't suffer in the West. How does this apply to us? Peter's not saying that if you don't suffer, then disregard verses 1 through 6. Not applicable. Now, he's saying, arm yourselves. It's going to happen in one way or another. We all have personal experience of this. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. All right. We want to pay attention to the phrase translated way of thinking, or in the New King James, the same mind. Because this is a rare word in the New Testament. It only occurs twice, once in 1 Peter. Here's the interesting thing. It occurs a bunch of times in wisdom literature, like Proverbs, the Greek translation of Proverbs. It occurs there about 6 times more than it does in the entire New Testament. So I want you to keep that in mind. Okay, keep wisdom literature kind of in the back of your mind. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The reason I bring up wisdom literature is that not only does this word occur in the Greek translation of Proverbs and other wisdom literature, but something else that we see in wisdom literature is the concept that discipline fosters good behavior. Okay, a really well-known example, if you don't want to turn back there, I'll just read it. It's Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So there's an example of that discipline producing good behavior concept. We see something similar, I think, Romans 5. I'll read Romans 5:3-4. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." One more example from the New Testament is Hebrews 5:8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And so if, because of the word that we're discussing as well as the context, Peter does have in mind wisdom literature, then we may interpret, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," as one of the numerous proverbial statements that we see, statements of general truth, like we find in Proverbs. And of course, we have examples of these today. Early to bed, early rise makes the man healthy, wealthy, and rise. Right? It's not always true. You can get up on the couch or sit on the couch after getting up early and eat potato chips all day. It's not going to do you any good. Some Christians respond negatively to suffering. So we may see this as sort of a general proverbial truth. Here's a second option. What Peter may have in mind is that the dominion of sin in a believer's life is broken if that person shows that they are committed to Christ through suffering. And so sin has no dominion over them if they show that commitment to Christ. Now, if we want to take that option, we have a couple of other verses that kind of go along with this. As I read these, I want you to keep in mind cessation from sin. You're not sinning, okay? Keep in mind that very high calling that Peter expects of his readers. Okay, we are in Matthew 5 on Wednesday night, so here's one. "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I do take that to be a moral connotation there based on holiness statements from Leviticus, which match this form. "Be holy because the Lord your God is holy." Right? So that's Matthew 5:48. If we go back to 1 Peter 2:24, we heard this from Steve already this morning. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin." Dead to sin. You can't sin if you're dead to sin, right? Go back one more chapter. This is 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so when you put these statements together, whether it's ceasing in sin, being holy, being perfect, whatever they are, it's clear that we have, in Scripture, extremely high standards that we're called to, impossibly high standards. We can't be perfect. We can't be holy. We can't completely die to sin. And so some may suggest that there's some interpretive tension. How do we balance these texts that require us to live up to these supremely high standards that we know we can't do? And I would just suggest that we don't need to resolve that tension at all. I think we shouldn't be surprised. God's standard is perfection. And so what should we expect when we look in Scripture and see how God wants us to live? Perfection. The fact that we can't live up to God's standards doesn't mean that He lowers His standards. And so in Scripture we see these statements, be holy, be perfect, and our calling is to live up to them as much as we possibly can. So, let's go back and summarize verse 1. There's a lot here that we've unpacked. Since therefore, recalling the prior verses, particularly verse 18, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, get ready for the spiritual warfare, have intentionality about the way you prepare yourself for spiritual attack. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Once again, that's a general proverbial statement, or it's referring to the dominion of sin being broken in the life of a person who's committed to suffer for Christ. Verse 2 gives us a really practical way to implement this and to measure our ability to live up to it and to measure our progress in sanctification. Verse 2 states, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so this is just a really good verse to keep in mind. At the end of the day, did I live in the flesh, or did I live for the will of God? Which is it? And we can measure our progress as believers by asking this simple question. The practical way to measure our progress in accordance with verse 1. All right, verse 3. There may be some interesting wordplay. The will of God is Thelema, and the will of the Gentiles, or the will of the unbelievers, is Bulema. Okay, so the point here is live for the Thelema, don't live for the Bulema. So Peter encourages us at the end of verse 2 to live for the will of God. In verse 3 he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So here we are introduced to a vice list, and this is a literary device that occurs frequently in the New Testament, not only with vices, but with virtues. So we have vice lists and virtue lists. An obvious virtue list would be the fruit of the Spirit, where then a bunch of virtues are listed after that. It's interesting that these are common in the New Testament, but very rare in the Old Testament, if they even occur at all. It's debated. I'll read a well-known example from Proverbs 6, and this is the seven deadly sins given in the typical X plus one Hebrew style. There are six things that the Lord hates, plus one, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So there we have, once again, a vice list. A brief example from Jeremiah 7:9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known? So once again, we see not quite what we see in the New Testament, the way that the form of these are written, but very similar. Go back to chapter 2 again. Peter has already given us a vice list. 1 Peter 2:1 says, so put away all, and then this one's a bit shorter, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And then he gives us a virtue list later on. So let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now there's something a bit unique about this virtue list. So see if you can spot it. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so the unique thing about that list is that it gives us a progression. You know, something with something else, and then that something with something else. But most of the time, these vice and virtue lists don't have any sort of logical progression. And so when we approach them, as we frequently will throughout the New Testament, we shouldn't read a progression into them unless it's explicitly called for in the text, just like we saw in 2 Peter. So, if they generally don't proceed in progressions, you know, what's the point of these vice and virtue lists? And it seems to be that they have a powerful rhetorical effect for illustrating the contrast between, in Peter's terms, living for the will of God or living for human passions. And Paul would put it living in the flesh or living in the spirit. And so it just, they pile up, the vices just pile up, or the virtues pile up to illustrate the contrast between these two lifestyles. Lawless idolatry is at the end of verse 3 in the ESV translation. I don't know if anyone's reading from the ESV, but that's an unfortunate translation. We may infer from lawless idolatry that there is lawful idolatry, but this is simply an unfortunate decision made by the translators. The New King James, the NIV, do a lot better. Abominable idolatry, unholy idolatry, something like that, to get away from that lawless idolatry. That's not very, very appropriate. The idolatry would have taken different forms back in the first century, and one of them would have been venerating the emperor. Peter said to honor the emperor earlier, but you're not supposed to offer various sacrifices to the emperor. You're not supposed to engage in the emperor cult. And so there's a fine line there between, of course, respecting the first century authorities and worshiping them, or worshiping, of course, any of the other gods in the pagan pantheon. So this is Peter's second answer to our question of how do we apply this here in the West, since we don't suffer. And I think that it's quite clear when we look at this vice list, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, that none of these things have gone extinct. We can easily look around in our modern culture and say, yes, I see examples of each one of these vices and a whole lot more in society around us. And just as Peter called his readers, we're also to separate ourselves from this sort of lifestyle, even though, of course, it may be accompanied with some form of suffering and certainly peer pressure. All right, let's go to verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's interesting that Peter, as we heard last week, talked about Noah, and now he mentions the flood, but it's a different flood. He talks about the flood of debauchery. It's an interesting pun. And this may give us some background into the circumstances of the readers. It doesn't seem that they were facing imperial suffering or imperial persecution. It seems that this was more local and sporadic. And one indication of that is in this verse. So the contemporaries are expecting Peter's readers to join with them in their lifestyles. And then when the believers don't, they say, oh, well, this is surprising. And then they begin maligning them, whatever particular form that took. But we also have to understand the significance of the withdrawal of Christians from these lifestyles, because they were part of the culture. They, like pledging allegiance to the flag, that's the perhaps first century analogy to burning incense to the emperor. The way we would look at someone who doesn't respect the flag, that's perhaps how Christians would have looked at, but perhaps a bit more severe. Tacitus gives us indication that it was a bit more severe. He calls Christians in the first century haters of the human race. And so withdrawing from these practices really put Christians in a bad light. Though, of course, they weren't enemies in any sort of a warfare sense. We've already talked about Peter encouraging them to respect authorities and so forth. But even withdrawing from these vices and refusing to pay worship and so forth, veneration to the emperor, branded Christians as haters of the human race. Moving to verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is the him who is ready to judge? And I'll say I have no answer for you, but I'll suggest a couple of verses. This is actually a very difficult question. This is Peter speaking in Acts 10:42. So we're reading Peter's letter. We're hearing Peter speak. Let's see what he has to say. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, this is speaking of Christ, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Okay, so that solves it, right? It's clear that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and that's the phrase we have in verse 5. Not so fast. Back in chapter 1, in verse 17, Peter has said, it's 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, also the Father's judging, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So it's unclear who precisely the judge is, and many commentators rightly will weigh the evidence and then suggest the favor perhaps slightly for God or for Christ, because it's impossible to make, I think, a secure interpretation there. We need to pay attention to judge living and dead. So I'm going to read this verse one more time and just keep in mind how these three words are used, because we're going to see that when we get to verse 6, judge, living, and dead are all used differently. Okay? So verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So keep in mind the context there, regardless of the identification of the judge himself. We have clear meaning on judging and the living and the dead, referring, of course, to everyone. So this is important to keep in mind also because of the culture. Accountability after death was not widely believed in the ancient pagan world. And so we kind of read this and say, okay, yeah, we know God is the judge of everyone, but this would have been revolutionary in the worldview of the first century. And so we shouldn't read over that and underestimate the importance that this had for the readers. And so the criticism then would very naturally follow from people in the first century. You Christians are withdrawing from the types of things that we like to do. Why? Because we've seen this. Believers die, and we die. But why does it matter how you live? And Peter's going to go on and say, well, no, actually, there is accountability after death. There is life in the Spirit, and what you do in this world matters. So Peter's going to make that exceedingly clear as we get into verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So the question here naturally is, what is the connection? Is there a connection between this verse and 3:19? And I'm going to say that there is very little, if any, connection. There are several reasons for that, though connections have been suggested, particularly in the early history of the church, and sometimes in more recent times to try to argue for universalism. That's not the motivation behind all of these interpretations, but it is behind some, particularly surrounding interpretations of the word dead in verse 6. But I've already discussed from discourse analysis that we see that there is a disconnect between 4:6 and 3:19, because verses 1 through 6 are exhorting the readers. Peter's urging, and this is a hortatory passage, not Christological. So that's the first thing. The second thing is there's a disconnect between the words preaching and proclaimed in 3:19 and 4:6. If Peter wanted to connect the two passages, he could have very easily done so by using the same word, but he doesn't. Additionally, spirits in 3:19 are different from the dead in 4:6. Clearly not the same. And 4:6 is reminding the believers that they're vindicated by God's judgment in spite of what people say. So once again, this is an encouragement to believers. It's not recalling 3:19. As I said also, do not take the dead to refer to spiritual death. There's no hint that there is a sort of second chance in Peter's epistle or anywhere else, as has been argued by some. Some other things to note. Life in the spirit, that word for life always refers to resurrection life in Peter. So we're clearly, we have the context established by the word that he's using. So as I said, judge, living, and dead are used differently. So let's note this once again, verse 5. He who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, there you have it. Verse 6, now let's pay attention to each one of these words. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh. Okay, so let's take judged. In verse 5, the judge is God or Christ, judging everyone. In verse 6, it's referring to judgment in the flesh, that is, judgment according to human standards. The living and the dead in verse 5 is a merism, it's everyone. Living and dead, that's everybody. Life in verse 6 is life in the spirit, that's resurrection life. And the dead are believers who have died. Okay? Dead believers. And so it's important to follow the way Peter adapts his wording to a different context. So here's what I would suggest. The interpretation of 4:6 has been made complex by perceived ties back to 3:19, which did not exist, and there are numerous commentators who have made this observation in recent decades. And so verse 6, then, just to summarize it, is saying that no, your pagan contemporaries do not have the complete picture. Their arguments about, well, you die, we die, what's it matter what you do in this life? No, there is life in the spirit. And as Peter says, it's not judgment in the flesh that matters. You are to endure suffering, which results from the negative judgment in the flesh that you're getting from your contemporaries. You're to endure with Christ through that because you are judged according to his standards, and it's his standards that you are held to. Additional support for this is context elsewhere in the New Testament. The question of death of believers before the return of Christ was asked and addressed elsewhere. So let me read 1 Thessalonians 4 and listen for this same theme. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Once again, we have believers who have passed. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-14. So Paul, like Peter, uses a similar form of an argument. Yes, believers have died. But that's not the complete story. Christ rose, and there is resurrection for believers. I want to address now a contradiction, a welcome contradiction in Peter's life. Okay? These are very familiar verses. I just want to read them for you. Matthew 16:21-23. Keep in mind that Peter is urging his readers to endure through suffering. Matthew 16:21-23 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so what we see in the Gospels is two mostly parallel paths. We have the Jesus who teaches, who does wonders. But then there's the other perspective of Jesus, the Jesus who suffers and dies. And Jesus says both of these things, and he does all of this. But from the perspective of the eyewitnesses, they don't get it. And when the suffering Jesus in the Gospel narratives meets the Jesus who does miracles, that's a problem for the hearers. So John 12, it's just confusion. who is this Son of Man and why does he have to be lifted up? For Peter, it's, no, you're wrong. You're not going to suffer and die. Let me tell you how this is going to work. And so Peter goes from that to dying an apparently martyr's death. This is what's attested to in early sources like Clement. And Jesus also alludes to this as well in John 21:18-19. Somehow Peter went from someone who denied Jesus and told Jesus, you're not going to suffer. Somehow he went from that person to, as I said, a welcome contradiction. Now he's writing to his readers to endure through suffering. So what changed his perspective? And the answer is clearly life in the Spirit, as he says, resurrection life in verse 6. And so if we need our opinion, if we need our perspective on suffering adjusted, the way to do that would be to consider the resurrection as Peter did. And now he's able to write from the perspective of spiritual maturity, verses 4, 1 through 6. So we've talked about, we're going to move away from strict interpretation now and talk about some application as we sum things up. We asked, what applicability does this have for us? We don't suffer. And we saw two answers in Peter. Arm yourselves. Be ready. The point is not to disregard these verses if you're not suffering. Be ready, because you never know what's going to happen. The other answer from Peter was the vice list, right? We still see these vices in our modern culture, and we're to abstain from them now, just as Peter's original readers were to abstain from them. But let's move away from strict interpretation and ask some other questions. What suffering do we see in the world? We certainly see Christians suffering elsewhere, don't we? And so they require our thoughts and our prayers. And they also require something else. I work a lot with Islam, and I talk to Christians in Egypt, Pakistan, Indonesia, Malaysia. You know, these are not fun places to be Christians. And one thing that goes along with this, we can't change the political circumstances, but they don't have resources, you know. And there are places, there are organizations that are trying to get resources into these countries, and we can support them. You know, whether it's Bibles or whatever other material, we can support these organizations who do this type of work. And of course, it's not only Muslim majority countries, it's places like China and other countries that are explicitly opposed for the gospel and result in very oppressive lives for believers. The other question that we can ask is, say, okay, what if this doesn't apply just to the type of suffering that Peter's mentioning? So in other words, can we apply Peter's words to other types of suffering? Financial difficulties, that can result in a form of suffering, right? What about sickness? That can be suffering. It is suffering. And so we can say, okay, can I take Peter's words about spiritual warfare and apply it to the types of suffering that we do face here in the modern West? And I think the answer is yes, because when we think about it, the same sorts of spiritual warfare is at work in suffering, regardless of where that suffering comes from. So Peter's exhortation is very applicable to us, and some of you, I'm sure, are more creative than me, and you can think of other ways to apply his words this morning. So that's all. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in your word and the applicability of it. Thank you for the creativeness and the attention to detail of the biblical authors and how we're able to explore this, along with the theology and the application that we gain as well. We ask for a continued blessing on our study through 1 Peter and Matthew on Wednesday nights, and continued blessing on all who participate. In Jesus' name, amen.